Why don't you bow your heads and let's pray together. Father, we join the psalmist of so many years ago who said, God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, that your way might be known in all the earth and your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you. Oh God, let all the peoples praise you. God, because you rule the earth in righteousness. And God, the earth will bring forth its harvest. Let all the peoples praise you. Father, we're here because we believe that. We're here because we sit in anxious anticipation of its fulfillment. We pray this in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that, say amen. 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 Well, Merry Christmas, everybody, and Happy New Year's. It's quite moving to see so many of you out here. I would give away part of your break to come and be a part of hearing about what God is doing around the world and what he wants to do in your life. How many of you have something on your person that you got for Christmas? Raise your hand. You got something wear it on. So, all right, take a minute, show it to the person next to you and kind of show them what you got. Everybody else, take out your Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How many of you have an actual paper Bible? Why don't you hold that up? That is amazing. I mean, nothing wrong with the other kind. I will tell you that my pastor growing up at my little Baptist church used to always say that the sweetest sound in all the world to him was the sound of the ruffling of the pages as people open their Bibles. As a pastor of a lot of millennials and whatever gen comes after that, I never, ever get to hear that sound. I get to see the warm glow of God's word on people's faces, and I'll take it if that's what you got. But kudos to those of you who have an actual paper Bible. You want to bring that for every session here because that's where we're going to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What a joy to be here. The church that I pastor in North Carolina, Summit Church. In fact, and there's a handful of us here. They sit in the back. I appreciate that, guys. Not up here, but way back in the back. The church that I pastor has been blessed with a lot of college students. We're in Raleigh, Durham, where I am from, where I pastor within, they say, a 50-mile radius, or excuse me, a 20-mile radius of our church's front door. There are 140,000 college students throughout the year. And so that means that an unusually high percentage of people on the weekend that come to our church are UNC Chapel Hill, Duke University, NC State, Meredith, Peace, North Carolina Central, and a number of other places are college students, which I always say means a couple of things about us. Number one, we are dirt poor as a congregation, relatively speaking. College students bring a lot of wonderful things to a church. Money is not one of them. One of my favorite memories as a pastor is when in between two of our services, one of our ushers comes into the little backstage area and he has an offering bucket, and in it is a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit from McDonald's from a college student with a little note on it that said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. So you bring a lot of things. Money's not one of them, but we know the flip side of that is we have a lot of people that are asking what God wants to do with their lives, and so we see that we have a lot of potential missionaries. And so our church has adopted the goal, believing it to be from the Holy Spirit, of planting 1,000 churches out of our church within our generations. And you students, 18 to 25-year-olds, are a huge part of that. We teach all of our students that unless they've heard from God audibly, by the time they graduate or turn 30 years old, whichever ones of those comes first, that they need to plan on spending at least the first 2 years after they graduate on one of our church planting teams around the world, which is partially what I want to challenge you to consider tonight. We tell our students, give us 2 years and we will change the world. We call that the Mormonization strategy of the Summit Church that we have adopted. I'm joking about that. We don't call it that. But I do think we have to get over this idea. And here's why I say this. We have to get over this idea that calling into ministry is a mystical experience that is reserved for a select few super saints in the body of Christ. In fact, that's a big theme in this whole conference, in case you didn't pick that up. All are called. Many Christians have bought into what I call the Cheerios method of discerning the will of God, which is basically the idea that if God wants to use you for something special in his kingdom, then he will spell it out one morning in your Cheerios. It will just spell out missionary to Afghanistan or Christian school teacher or something like that. I stared at my Cheerios for years, and all it ever spelled out was ooh over and over and over again. That is a myth, and it is not true. Now, to be clear, I want you to seek the Lord. We want you to seek the Lord. We want you to hear directly from him. But there is perhaps an even more important truth in the Bible, and that is this. The call to leverage your life for the Great Commission was included in the call to follow Jesus. How do I know that? Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, which means when you accepted Jesus, you accepted the call to missions. The question is no longer if you are called. The question is now only where and how. All are called. Here's how we teach our students at the Summit Church to think about this. We tell them, God made you good at something. He didn't make you all good at what I do. He didn't make you all to be musicians or writers or preachers, but he made you good at something. Whatever that is, you should do it well to the glory of God, but you should also choose to do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Lots of factors go into where you will choose to pursue your career, where you've always wanted to live, where you can make a lot of money, where your family live, where your friends are going, and those are all fine. But why, for the follower of Jesus, why would not the largest and most influential factor in where you choose to pursue your career, why would it not be the mission of God? You got to get a job somewhere. Why not get a job in a place where God is doing something strategic? Just a few weeks ago, we sent out our 1,400th member from our church on a church planting team. About 650 of those have gone overseas, and a large majority of those are college students who are going with so-called secular skills to be a part of a church planting team. I'm thinking of people like Brian, who graduated from the law school at Duke University, who is a patents lawyer, but he's chosen not to do it in the United States where he can make a lot of money, but has chosen to do it in the United Arab Emirates as part of one of our church planting teams, or the Parkers, who run a CrossFit gym in North Africa, or Craig, who is the head of an engineering firm in South Asia, or Samantha, who is a single lady working in a red light district in India, doing wellness and hygiene training for women, or Rachel, a counselor who works with abuse victims there, or Jessica, who teaches missionary kids. Together, these members of ours have planted a total of 482 churches. About 80 of those are in the United States, and the other 400 are overseas. That is the heartbeat of the Great Commission. All are called, and it is the heart of this conference. You are called. Yes, we want you to hear something, and if God speaks to you in your Cheerios, you need to listen to him. But every single one of you that has received Christ as Savior has also been called to the mission. All are called. Question's not if. Question now is only where and how. 1 Corinthians 1, if you got your Bible, in this conference, we are focusing on Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. I believe every message you will hear is going to come out of this book. This is a wonderful letter for us to study for our theme, because in this letter, Paul is concerned that this young church that he has planted has begun to focus on a lot of things besides the gospel. And that has led to all kinds of divisions and trivial pursuits and sideways energy. And Paul's primary aim in the book of 1 Corinthians is to restore the primacy of the gospel. And in chapter 1, he is explaining how the cross of Christ can reunite a divided church by reestablishing the primacy of its mission. 1 Corinthians 1, let's begin in verse 10. Paul says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you. I want you to note that Paul invokes the name of the Lord. Paul always, of course, speaks with the authority of an apostle, but here he invokes God's name, which means that he is as serious as he has ever been. This, you see, is going to go to the core of the gospel movement. And what is that? Let there be no divisions, no factions, no tribalism, no sense of varsity and JV squads in the church. Well, what were these Corinthian divisions, you ask? Well, we know that some of them, based on what Paul wrote, some of them were theological in nature. These Corinthian believers were divided on what to do with a lot of the Old Testament laws. There were some Christians in the church of Corinth that wanted to hang on to them because holiness is important. And God doesn't change, and followers of Jesus should strive to stay separate from the outside world. Others, well, they wanted to celebrate their freedom, and they wanted to distance themselves from all Jewish law. The church was divided over how to interact with the world. Is it okay? Is it okay to go to places where there are idols? Can you eat food there? Is it better just to keep your distance? Others of their divisions were purely personality or preference driven. Look, for example, at verse 11. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, Paul says, that there is rivalry among you. One of you says, I belong to Paul. Or another says, I belong to Apollos. Or I belong to Cephas, another name for Peter, by the way. Or I belong to Christ. Some of these believers were like, look, I'm a Paul guy. Paul is such an amazing theologian, and his letters are awesome. I'm trying to memorize some of them. Others are like, well, yeah, Paul's great with the theology and all, but he is boring. And by the way, Paul acknowledged that in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, look, I'm mighty in my writing, but I am weak in my preaching. Maybe you've heard the story about the usher who was seating people when a little old lady came in and asked to be sat down on the front row. And the usher said, oh, ma'am, I would not advise you to sit on the front row. And she said, well, sir, why not? He said, because our pastor is so boring. And if you sit there on the front row, you are going to fall asleep. And when you fall asleep, because you're in the front, everybody's going to see you and you're going to be embarrassed. And this little lady looked at this usher and said, young man, do you know who I am? And the usher said, no, ma'am, I don't. She said, I am the pastor's mother. And the usher said, well, ma'am, do you know who I am? And she said, no. He said, thank God, and turned around and walked off. That would have been the Apostle Paul. He had a preaching style that only a mother could love. So these people were like, I'm a Paul guy. And others were like, no, I'm an Apollos guy. Apollos, you see, was the guy who showed up in Corinth right after Paul left. And Apollos really grew the church. Apollos evidently was an excellent speaker, even though theologically sometimes he'd get off and he'd get careless and some other leader would have to take him aside and correct him. But man, could he preach. So now you got these factions. Some are like, I'm team Paul. Theology is my jam. Others are like, no, I'm team Apollos because I'm into church growth and reaching people. Well, you stink. No, you stink. Apollos has weak theology, but Paul is boring. I heard about a guy one time that got so bored in his sermon, he fell out of a window and died. What good is your great theology if people are dying from boredom in your church? And things were getting pretty heated. There's another group that felt this way about Peter. And then my personal favorite, a group that was like, I belong to Christ. In every church, in every one of your college groups, you've got the Jesus juke guy. I'm not into your theology books or your favorite preachers, just me and my Bible. That's all that it takes. By the way, commentators tell us this might have been the most arrogant group of them all because they assumed they didn't need the church, just them and Jesus. I don't need the church, just me and my Bible. Now, let me just ask you before we jump into this headlong, do we see these same divisions at work in the church today? Yeah. You've always got Bible knowledge guy. You know, the guy who stays up late at night debating all the finer nuances of Calvinism. He's always correcting everybody. He has read every theology book and listened to every single message from every T4G in history. When you say 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he assumes you're talking about John Calvin, John MacArthur, and John Piper. Three of my favorite theologians, by the way. And listen, I want to be super clear. I am all into the importance of theology. I love to read long, thick theology books and preach long, in-depth messages through Bible passages. But I will tell you as a pastor of 20 years now that sometimes this group can be some of the proudest, most divisive, most self-centered people I've ever met. For many in this group, their theological acumen has become an identity to them. It's what sets them apart from others and makes them spiritually superior. And so they hold their theology arrogantly. I didn't say it was wrong, just hold it arrogantly, divisively. Other people in churches are like, well, I'm a church growth guy. And they measure a ministry by how many people it reaches. And if you're not big and you're not growing exponentially, well, then you got nothing to say. You're not going to be invited to the conference. I've heard other mega church pastors actually say proudly, I got nothing to learn from somebody whose church is not growing. Others are like, well, I'm a take care of the body guy. Church ought to be about discipleship and really doing life together. Doesn't matter how big your church is. If your small groups don't last 4 hours and have at least 6 meals together every week and have synchronized bowel movements, then you're not a real church. Others are like, well, I'm a social justice Christian. We got to look like Jesus in our community. And if CNN has not done a flattering piece on your church community, then obviously you're missing the mark. And still others are like, well, give me diversity or give me death. The only thing I care about the church is that it looks like a rainbow on stage. Now, let me be clear. There's truth in all of these, of course. And a gospel-loving movement, a gospel-loving church pursues all of them. And let me also say there's nothing wrong with being particularly attracted to one of those, having a special proclivity toward one of those. That might be part of your own personal calling. What is wrong is when those preferences are accompanied by a spirit of division. And that division, you see, not only undermines the unity of the church, it also sabotages the mission of the church. So Paul gives three correctives to this spirit of divisiveness, and they're all really, really important. Number one, he tells them, you've got to understand unity. Understand gospel unity. Again, verse 10, be united with, watch this, the same understanding and the same conviction. I want you to notice that the words understanding and conviction are singular. Paul is not saying that we will be unified, watch this, by having the same understandings and the same convictions on everything. He is saying be of the same understanding and same conviction about the gospel. Have the same understanding about the importance of the gospel over secondary things and the same conviction about the primacy of the gospel. There's a lot of people in the Christian movement calling for unity in the church, but often they don't seem to know what it is. For Paul, unity is not uniformity, where everybody in the church agrees on everything. Paul does not write this letter saying, okay, let me set you straight on every matter, and then we can all be unified about what I'm teaching. That's probably, by the way, what I would have done, honestly. Let me just normalize my perspective on everything. But that is not the biblical vision of the church. Throughout this letter, Paul talks about convictions that he was convinced were right, that he would downplay to preserve the unity of the church. That doesn't mean he denied those convictions or he said they were of no importance. He just refused to let it become something that divided the church unnecessarily. The New Testament church is a community where Jesus is so large that it makes disagreement on secondary things much less important. Jesus, for example, famously brought into his small band of disciples two disciples that were from as opposite sides of the political spectrum in that day as you could imagine. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. That's the only thing used to identify those two at the beginning. And what that shows you is that one was on the right and one was on the left when it came to what to do about Roman occupation. And Jesus brought both of them into his band of disciples, and he did not say, hey, you got to convert to this person's perspective. I'm sure they had some incendiary discussions around the campfire. But the thing was, what they found in Jesus together outweighed the things that divided them on these secondary political questions. I told our church that what was most disappointing for me in 2020 was how many church people were willing to walk away from their church over a relatively small disagreement, or at least small in light of the gospel and in light of eternity. Well, you didn't say enough about this cultural issue, so I'm leaving. Or you said too much, so I'm leaving. Or I don't like you how you approach vaccines or masks, and so I'm out. Y'all, I talked to people that have been at our church for a decade and said to them, I married your kids. I'd walk with you through some tragedy or some death of a loved one, and now you're leaving because you disagree with how we're handling masks? We Christians say we hate cancel culture, but it was amazing to me how many of us canceled our church over disagreement over rather small things. Again, small in light of the gospel. For Paul, unity was not uniformity, but for Paul, unity was also not relativism. Relativism is where you say everybody is right about everything. That is ridiculous. There are right and wrong approaches to many things. And it's good to talk about them. That's part of the maturing process, growing and understanding, iron sharpening iron. The question is the importance that we give these things in our fellowship. Do we have the same conviction about the gospel and understanding of its importance? And can that conviction give us a unity, even when we differ on other secondary matters? Unity is not uniformity. It's also not relativism. Third, for Paul, unity is also definitely not abandoning the faith. Many Christians will say the only way we can be unified is by refusing to take clear stands on anything. But read the book of 1 Corinthians. You're going to see Paul's going to identify a number of beliefs and say, we got to agree on these. And if we don't agree on these, we're going to lose our identity as a witness to God's kingdoms. Things like the person and work of Christ, the nature of saving faith, the inerrancy of the Bible, our radical love for the poor. Paul's even going to include God's designs for gender and sexuality in that list. I was once part of a global meeting of Christian leaders who wanted to issue a joint statement on Christian witness in the 21st century. And so they produced a 5-page document called Christians and Evangelism in the 21st Century. It was essentially a bunch of progressive political talking points. And I read all 5 pages of it, and there literally was not a single word about the necessity of faith in the finished work of Christ for salvation. And it was a statement on evangelism. So in an open session, I asked the document authors about it. And they said, well, we didn't want to be theologically divisive. So in our joint statement on evangelism, we're not even going to unify around the gospel. That's a place we have to be divisive. Unity is not abandoning the faith. Finally, unity is not sentimentality, where you paper over divisions and never talk about them, and then put a few token people of color on stage. A lot of people say they want to be multicultural when really what they want is to be multicolored, with people of different colors adopting and reflecting their culture. By the way, in these kinds of things, people outside the majority never seem to find themselves in positions of influence. That is not Paul's vision of unity. It's real people with different perspectives and preferences who find a larger uniting hope in Jesus. Unity is not uniformity in all things. It's not relativism. It's not abandoning the faith. It's not sentimentality. It's having the same conviction about the primacy of the gospel, the same understanding about its importance, and then attempting to think about everything else in line with that. Living in the Triangle area, I love going to college basketball games. I don't care who it is that invites. I cheer for whatever person gives me the free ticket. And I love it because when you look around the room, you see a group of people who might be divided on a million other topics, but for 90 glorious minutes, they are all in total unison about the glory of one thing, and that is their team. I mean, you've been in these situations, right? Like something awesome happens with your team, and you start hugging and high-fiving random people, and you're crying, and it's just amazing. And you look around and you're like, you know, a lot of the things that divide these people are actually more important than our love of this basketball team. Paul is saying for the church, what unites us in Christ is more significant than what divides us. We're just so overwhelmed by Jesus. And we're just so broken by the lostness of the world that all these other differences seem less relevant. And our commonality in him outweighs any secondary perspective or preference. Disunity happens, and it is happening all over the body of Christ when secondary things are too big and Jesus is too small. So Paul says, first, you got to understand gospel unity. Second, Paul says to achieve that unity, you got to embrace gospel grace. Embrace grace. That's the main point here. So let me read several verses. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I can't recall if I baptized anybody else. Let me digress here for just a minute because I love that verse. We know, by the way, that Paul dictated this letter to a scribe, and Paul's like, I didn't baptize any of you, except for those two guys, Crispus and Gaius. And maybe one other one. Yep, some guy named Stephanus. I did baptize him. In fact, I think I baptized his whole household. Yep, him. And maybe a few other, I don't know. Honestly, it's a bit hazy, but you get the point. It's not a major part of what I did. And meanwhile, the scribe is over here just faithfully writing all of it down, the stream of consciousness. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Well, like Paul, well, maybe you could have added in a little bit of eloquence so that people wouldn't get bored and fall out of windows and die. But Paul says the point is not winning people to my personality. The power is in the gospel. It's not in my persona. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the teacher of the law going to be? Where's the debater of this age? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. The Jews, they're the ones that seek after signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, Well, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What Paul does here is he identifies a bunch of things that don't bring salvation. Jesus doesn't save us, he says, through philosophical wisdom. Salvation was not figured out by a bunch of philosophers who put their heads to it. No, while the greatest eggheads were pondering life in Athens and Jerusalem, salvation appeared to a bunch of poorly educated shepherds in one of the most backwood parts of Israel. Jesus did not save the world through earthly success. That's what the Jews wanted, earthly signs of success that validated the Messiah. The Jews of that day sought after signs, military might, financial success, but Jesus never got rich. He never commanded an army. He never really even had a large following. When Jesus died, his movement would have been judged as a failure by earthly standards. At his death, he had just over 100 followers, and they all scattered the moment he died. Jesus did not save the world by modeling obedience to the law. In fact, the ones most fastidious in their obedience to the law, the Pharisees, they missed Jesus. They were, in fact, his biggest opponents. It was the blue-collar workers and the moral misfits and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were the ones who first recognized Jesus. Jesus did not save the world through the impartation of biblical wisdom. Now, listen closely to this, because I don't want you to misunderstand it. Teaching is important. I do it every week. But it wasn't Jesus' wisdom that saved us. It's what Jesus did that saved us. Think about it. What was Jesus' most famous teaching? The Sermon on the Mount. Yet two of the Gospels don't even record it. I do not know of a single parable that is told in all four Gospels. Only two of the Gospels tell us about Jesus' birth. Only two of them tell about his temptation. John's Gospel doesn't mention the Last Supper. There's not a mention of communion or the Eucharist or whatever you call it. Neither Matthew or John mentions the Ascension. However, all four Gospels record Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, Peter's denial, the people's choice of Barabbas, the inscription on the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. What does that show you about what the gospel writers see as essential? It is faith in his work, not knowledge of his teaching, that saves you. That does not mean that other things are not important, just that they are not how God saved us. So stop finding your worth and your value and your importance and your identity and how well you do them. God did not save us by sending down a teacher to educate us, or a politician to reform us, or a life coach to help us get it together, or a military leader to protect us. He saved us by coming as a substitute to die for us, to live the life that we were supposed to live, and then die the death that we've been condemned to die. And now he saves us, Paul says, through the foolishness of preaching. Foolishness of preaching doesn't mean that, you know, I'm up here with a beanie, you know, on my head, a little propeller going, you know, foolishness. Or even that my sermons are simplistic and unprepared. It's just that what I say and what every gospel preacher says is relatively simple. Christ did it all. Trust in him. Lean on him. Love him. That's it. So now Paul says, we preach Christ crucified because Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. You are not saved by obtaining enough wisdom or power or righteousness or success. Christ has all of those things in fullness, and we simply receive him, and we get all of them in him. So my goal in preaching is not to fill your head with enough knowledge that you will be acceptable to God, or to give you enough practical wisdom that you'll have no more problems in life. My goal is for you to see the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all of those things and just learn to love and trust and depend on him. That is not sophisticated by worldly standards. In fact, it's rather foolish. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. Just trust him and receive him. You say, well, what's that got to do with unity? All right, pay attention. When you embrace that message of grace, really embrace it, the spirit of divisiveness will leave you. You see, behind divisiveness always lurks a spirit of pride and self-justification. We are attracted to certain things because they make us feel superior to others. Having more Bible knowledge than others makes me feel righteous. So I take pride in being a part of a church or a movement that excels in Bible knowledge. That sets me and my people apart and makes me feel better than others. Being successful in ministry makes me feel more righteous than other people. So I want to be a part of a church known for that. Being the most zealous for social justice, that makes me feel righteous. If Jesus came today, he'd probably live with who I live with and hang out with who I hang out with. So that's the one thing I want to be true of my church, because I want to be identified as that. Paul says you're not saved by any of those things. You're saved by Christ and Christ alone. And at the end of the day, all my wisdom and all my Bible knowledge and all my social justice and all my success are just filthy rags, or to use Paul's words, scubala, dung, filth to God. I'm saved by Christ, who became for me righteousness and wisdom and success, and I get all those things in him. The gospel is a gift you have to receive by admitting that there is nothing you can do to earn or deserve it, and throwing yourself like the wretched beggar that you are at the feet of Jesus for mercy, and surrendering yourself to him as the Lord against whom you have rebelled because you have no other options. That is the gospel, and when you embrace that, you're gonna find that the foundations of your pride crumble and the spirit of divisiveness evaporates from you like the fog in the morning sunshine. So Paul says you gotta embrace grace. Thirdly, lastly, Paul says you gotta preach Christ's cross. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's my focus. That's the mission. Chapter 15, Paul's going to say that the gospel is of first importance to me. I love that little phrase, first importance, because it means that there were other things that were important to Paul too, but they weren't of first importance. Only the gospel occupied that spot. In chapter 2, Paul's going to make a statement that most scholars say had to be an exaggeration. He says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's why people think that's an exaggeration. You ever read 1 Corinthians? Paul talks about a lot of things besides just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But here's why Paul said that. It's because everything else that Paul taught ultimately flowed out of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You get the cross of Christ right, and eventually you're gonna get everything else right. The gospel was his one agenda, his one priority, his authority, his blueprint for action. The preaching of Christ's cross is the agenda of the church. Listen to me very closely. It is the one thing that you and I, as followers of Jesus, have been entrusted with that nobody else has been entrusted with. It is the one thing that brings life to the world. Y'all, it is not that other social agendas do not matter. They do. Just that this one matters above all. One of the great things about your generation, and I say this with affection, is that you instinctively care about suffering. You are keenly aware of oppression around the world. You want to help provide clean water in Africa. You want to advocate for education reform and women's rights in the Middle East. You care about marginalized and suffering groups here in our own country. You even want to get rid of plastic straws to save the turtles. And that's great. But you understand that the worst kind of suffering is eternal suffering. As Dr. Piper says, suffering in this life is terrible, but it is temporary. Suffering in the next life is even more terrible, and it is eternal. Imagine with me for a minute that you were an EMT. You were called to the scene of an accident. All kinds of people, a bomb is going off, say. And there they are, strewn about the room. People are hungry, they're dirty. Some are in pain, the place needs cleaned up. But if you're an EMT who cares anything about anybody, you're gonna skip all that stuff and you're gonna go right for the dying so that you can keep them alive. Listen to me, God has called his people to be in all places, meeting all kinds of needs, to make Christ known. But we can never forget that the primary need of this generation is the preaching of the gospel. And meeting somebody's physical need without pointing them to Christ is simply making them more comfortable on their way to hell. So yes, meet needs, dig wells, provide schools, advocate for education reform, but most of all, point people to Jesus. Listen, only a third of the people on earth even claim to be Christians right now. That means a minimum of 4.5 billion people on the planet will just acknowledge, I'm not a Christian. The Joshua Project estimates that about half of those in that 4.5 billion are classified as unreached, which means that as things stand right now, they have no real chance of hearing the gospel before they die. They say that if you line those people up 5 across so that they were, you know what, 3 feet apart, 5 across, 3 foot deep, they would circle the globe 5 times. I want you to get a picture in your mind of that amount of people marching headlong into eternity. You who sit under the gospel every single weekend. You can hear it by turning on the TV and the radio. You can dial into it in hundreds of podcasts. I need you to picture in your minds that many people marching to destruction without even a chance to hear. 2.2 billion. Don't turn that number into a statistic. Joseph Stalin, who I typically don't quote during sermons, but Joseph Stalin, he said, the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. That's a chilling statement coming from him, but what he meant was this. When you look into the face of one, you see somebody like you, made in the image of God like you, has the same wants, needs, hurts, and desires like you do. Who knows what it's like to be loved and knows what it's like to be lonely and for whom going to hell is every bit the tragedy that it would be for you. 2.2 billion people just like you and your parents and your siblings and your friends, how are they going to hear? It's like Carl F. H. Henry, the theologian, used to say, the gospel means good news, but it's only good news for somebody if it gets to them in time. Friend, do you actually believe this? I'll tell you, this was my crisis of faith in college, and it led to what was the most defining moment of my life. My senior year of college, my pastor had challenged me to read the book of Romans 7 times through. Do it. On the 7th time through, I'd been struggling with the fairness of the gospel. How was it fair for God to send people into eternity if they haven't heard about Jesus? And what I saw in the book of Romans was that all of us were accountable because we all in some way knew the God that we were rejecting. On my 7th time through, it really kind of dawned on me. It hit me like somebody dropped a ton of bricks on my head that what was not fair was that I had received the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ had made a way, and that I was doing nothing to get it to those who had never heard. I remember when I had this realization, I knew in that my dorm room, it was a defining moment because I had 3 options. I could deny the truth of the gospel. Widen the narrow way. Y'all, this is so appealing, and some of you are flirting with it right now. Hey, let's just change a little bit because this is really inconvenient. But y'all, I knew that once you go down that path of liberalism, there's no coming back. At least not intellectually, there's not. You become Rob Bell, you become Jen Hatmaker, you become one of the many who deconstructs and ends up with no message at all. So I knew denying it was not an option. Ignoring it, that seemed to be what the rest of the church did. Let's just pretend like it's not true. Let's go around acting like we're trying to, you know, have better worship, better music than everybody else, act like we're trying to get people to join our team, fighting for our political agenda. And let's pretend that there's not a real hell. I knew my 3rd option was to embrace it and just give my life fully to it. I could say like Isaiah, I can't do everything, but here am I, Lord, send me. Remember having this image of walking by these railroad tracks and seeing like a 6-year-old kid on the railroad tracks, and imagine he's crippled. But he's still alive and there's a train coming, so I get down on my knees beside that kid. This train's coming. Like, Lord, would you just please give me a piece of my heart about what your will is? Would you just show me, Lord? Just, Lord, I pray right now. Just pray that you would show me what you want me to do. No, everybody like, you idiot. You know what God wants. Pick the kid up. Get him, save his life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they will perish if they don't hear. We talk about finding God's will. It's not lost. He's not willing that any should perish. You're never going to find the will of God for your life until you understand his will for the world. Do you actually believe this? Because if you believe it, it will change your entire life. I was sharing Christ not long ago with a girl whose name was Rhonda. She's from part of the United States up in the Northeast. She'd never heard the gospel. I was kind of shocked. I was just sharing it with her and I'd never heard this. She stopped me about halfway through. She said, "You actually believe this?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Because you don't act like you're believing it." I said, "What do you mean? I'm arguing with you about it, trying to get you to believe it." She said, "No, no, you act like you're trying to win a debate." She said, "But if I believe what you believe," she said, "I'm not sure how I'd get through the day." She said, "I know I would go to every friend I had. I would plead with them that they had to understand who Jesus was." And I knew as a pastor, she was 100% right about me. Do you actually believe what you say you believe about the gospel? Brothers and sisters, step back with me and think for a minute. We come from different places, have different talents and gifts, different perspectives. But you and I have a message about God. The God who spoke the worlds into existence, a message about how he loved humanity so much, you and me. And he gave his one and only son to redeem us from our sins. It's a message about the only God and the only way of salvation. And that message unites us and it dominates our agendas, not because other messages are unimportant, but because this one is primary. So yes, you're called. Question's not if, question's only where and how. You say, what am I supposed to do with that? That's what our wonderful friends out in the lobby are gonna help you with. All kinds of booths, all kinds of movements. Talk to all of them. If you can't find one that works, come talk to me. Send me an email. We'll make you an intern at our church and we'll get you on a church planning team. But our friends out there in the lobby, that's what they wanna show you, is how God can use you as a part of what he's doing in the world. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, with me. Bow your heads all over this room, and those of you that are joining us right now online, bow with me. Hey, we don't wanna take for granted that you've actually received Christ. The gospel is that you can't save yourself, that Jesus had to do it. You don't become a Christian by getting better morally or by learning a lot more. Coming to this conference is not going to make you a Christian. It's simply receiving Christ as the righteousness of God, as the power of God, as the wisdom of God. It's a gift. Some have described it like getting married. When you get married, one partner says, "I do," and the other says, "I do" back. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I do." He took all your sins, the full penalty for your sins, and he died for them on a cross. Now he waits on you to say, "I do," back to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. Have you ever done that? You ever done that? You could do it right now, right now. You could even use the words of this prayer. Listen, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and can't save myself. I receive you as Savior and surrender to you." If you prayed that, I hope you'll talk to your college leader. If you didn't come with a college leader, come talk to one of us and just tell us, because we want to show you what this life of discipleship means. Father, I pray, as I prayed right before this, what was prayed over me, that this word would not come back void. Seek and save the lost and raise up laborers into your harvest, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.